Good morning, folks. Good to be with you. Received an email, I believe, like some of you did, from your pastor in the Philippines. And I'm just praising God for the work he's doing in the Philippines, because he has done the same thing for us many, many times in Nigeria. The reason why your pastor called me and asked me to fill in this morning was because of my relationship with him, which goes back about a year. And I know that Pastor Vic's relationship with West Africa Theological Seminary goes back even further. How many of you know about his work with West Africa Theological Seminary? I brought a couple of these. I'll leave them in the back on my way out. They don't have his picture in them. But West Africa Theological Seminary has been around for 25 years. And your pastor, in some form, has been involved with Watts for at least half of that time. And I know he's been to teach at Watts many, many times, probably more than any other Westerner in the U.S. And I know for a fact that there are Nigerian leaders around that country and leaders around West Africa that have been touched by his teaching, and as a result now are leading people to Jesus Christ, where they may not have been touched as much were it not for Pastor Vic. And I can also tell you that during his time in Kentucky, when he pastored the Faith United Church, there was a student at Asbury, and some of you may know Dr. William Udotong. Anybody met him yet? Your pastor, graciously hosted William Udotong and his family the entire time they were at Asbury Seminary. He received a master's degree, then went on to receive a PhD. Today, because of the love of Dr. Wiesner, Dr. Udotong is now the president of West Africa Theological Seminary. And were it not for people like Pastor Vic, he would never have been able to achieve what God had planned for him to achieve very early in his life. I've known your pastor for about a year. About a year ago, my wife Paula and I, and she's back there in that pretty African dress. When I'm here, I like to refer to her as my African wife. Why don't you stand and show them that nice dress that you have on? I was complimenting her on the way down. And guys, I know I'm like you. I don't compliment my wife as much as I should. But she has several of these things. In fact, the last time we were in Nigeria, they made us matching outfits. Now, I don't know if I'll ever wear mine the same time that she wears hers, because I don't know how well that would go over with my friends. We've been involved with Watts for about a little over a year now. I was almost 20 years at Gordon Conwell Seminary, first as a doctoral student, and I finished my doctoral work there, then as a staff member, and we established the Charlotte campus of Gordon Conwell. If you don't know anything about Gordon Conwell, it was established by Dr. Billy Graham back in 1969 in Boston, and now it has four campuses. And believe it or not, the one in Charlotte now is almost as large as the original campus on the North Shore in Massachusetts, which we feel pretty good about. Almost 700 students. When I started there, there were 40, I think. But God called my wife and I to this school based in Lagos, Nigeria, called West Africa Theological Seminary. And today it has some 800 students. It's the largest non-denominational seminary on the continent of Africa. Get that, on the continent of Africa. And the interesting thing about the continent of Africa that I'm not sure your pastor has ever shared this with you, but in the next 50 years, there will be more Christians on the continent of Africa than on any other continent in the world. And the majority of the Christians on the continent of Africa will be in the country of Nigeria, which is where Watts is. Watts is in Lagos, Nigeria, which is the fifth largest city in the world right now. It has over 20 million people. It's the largest black city in the world. By the year 2100, missiologists are predicting, and the trends show that this will probably pan out, that Nigeria will be the third largest country in the world after India and China. And if the trends for Christianity that are predicted now continue, Nigeria will have more Christians than any other country in the world except China. And the major difference between China and Nigeria is Nigeria is a democratic nation, and the people there have a freedom to go anywhere in the world that they want. And already they're showing that they know how to take the gospel to the world. And if Watts can be successful over the next 25 to 50 to 75 years, I wouldn't be surprised that those of you in here that are around long enough will meet many Nigerians right here in America, because they will be coming here. They are already coming here in small numbers, but they will be coming here. Just like in the early part of the 20th century, the 19th and 20th century, America and the West was sending missionaries that way. It's just a remarkably astounding and profound development in world missions. And your pastor has a key role that he's played in the development of this school. In this new position, we have witnessed one of the greatest present challenges that exists for the church in the 21st century. And I'm sure as I describe it for you in the next few minutes, you'll understand what I'm talking about. We encountered this in a very real way last summer. We had just finished reading a few books on ministering to Muslims, those who have come out of an Islamic tradition, because we wanted to gain a better understanding, because in Nigeria and North Africa, that's where many, many, many Muslims reside. In Nigeria, you probably have heard about this Boko Haram, this militant Islamic group. They're in the northern part of Boko Haram, and they're destroying Christianity as much as they can, along with moderate Islam. Why? Because they believe that what they have is right. Well, we know better than that. Anyway, knowing this, my wife and I, and she likes to read with me as we travel, and it's a wonderful way to learn about things. We're in the car a lot together. But we're trying to gain a better understanding about Islam, because it is a great challenge to the church in North and Sub-Sahara Africa. We took an afternoon to visit the Indianapolis Zoo, and when we were getting ready to start to leave, it began pouring, and it poured and poured and poured, and it just didn't seem like it was ever going to stop. Our car was parked some 20 to 30 minutes away, We had walked to the zoo to get some exercise. It was at a parking meter, and we knew that the parking meter was going to expire before we got back there, and it was still pouring out rain. So we decided we're going to grab a cab. So we call the cab company, and they come, and we get in, and we meet our cab driver in Indianapolis, and his name is Ali, and he's a Muslim from the Sudan. So we embarked on this conversation with him. We shared with him that we were followers of Isa, which is the Arabic name for Jesus. And we realized that when we got out of the car, out of the cab, that we had a lot more to learn about Islam. But our time there convinced us that there are many, many, many in Islam that don't understand who Jesus is. Even though the name of Jesus as a prophet occurs numerous times in the Quran, but they don't know who he is. You know, in the time of Jesus, and even in our time today, a lot of this still exists. Many people, even in the church today, in America and in the West, do not really know who Jesus is. Therefore, they don't know how to live their lives in a manner to please God. In my text this morning from the book of Matthew, we'll be looking at chapter 16. First of all, what we need to understand as we read this text together is that it is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus that Matthew is trying to point out. We have to keep this in mind because it's extremely important to interpret the text. Some scholars would say that this may be one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. Let me read it for you. Take your Bibles, please. If there's a pew Bible, take it. I want you to follow along with me as I read this. And then I'm going to constantly refer back to the text. So keep your finger on the text. Chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. I'm going to be reading from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Beginning in chapter 16, I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. And if you can stand, please do so with me for the reading of God's holy word. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "Is it because we took no bread?" But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees?" Pharisees and Sadducees, and they understood that he did not say to them, beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began speaking to his disciples, asking them, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Please be seated. From this passage, you can begin to see how Matthew is depicting Jesus' ministry evolving, and he, as who he's supposed to be, being unveiled before their very eyes. And you can see this most clearly in chapter 16 of Matthew. How? Well, first of all, there's a confrontation. Okay? Verses 1 through 4, there's a confrontation. And what you see in this confrontation is Jesus giving a national rebuke of the religious order of the day. The religious order of the day had come into great conflict with Jesus. Here was someone coming on the scene, and in just a few years had taken his group from zero into the thousands. And those thousands were leaving the teaching of the traditional Orthodox Jewish religion to follow him. They come to him and they say to Jesus, we want some proof who you are. We want to see a sign. And he responds to them and he says, I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm not going to show you anything except the sign of Jonah. But by that time, he's going to be gone and resurrected. The first thing Matthew points out is this confrontation with the religious order of the day. The second thing he points out in verses 5 through 12 is a contradiction. First there's a confrontation, now there's a contradiction. And in this contradiction, you see a universal warning against false teaching. Jesus goes from focusing on the public to now looking into the lives and the hearts of his disciples, from public to private. Matthew records a subsequent conversation between Jesus and his disciples shortly after this confrontation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he warns his disciples, watch out for their teaching, because their teaching is false and it's like leaven. And those of you who have made bread and put leaven in it, you know what that does. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, their teaching was causing the entire nation to move further and further from the true nature of the Creator, God, who had chosen them and who loved them. They were his children, and they expected things from them, and they were going the wrong way. And Jesus was trying to point this out to them. He does this to set them up for what many believe to be one of the most important and the most radical shifts in human history, as is pointed out in this passage. And if you understand Christianity, you will see what Matthew's doing here as we focus on the next section. So there's a confrontation, okay? Then after the confrontation, there's this contradiction, and after the contradiction, there's conversion. Remember that. Confrontation, contradiction, conversion. People have to understand who Jesus is before they can be converted. In this conversion, what we see in verses 13 through 20 is a new paradigm that will change the world. And for Jesus' disciples, this is what opened their eyes and begin their journey of faith. There's something very unique about the place of this encounter with faith that I want to point out. He brings them to this place called Caesarea Philippi. And it's a place that appears, back then it was a memorial garden for the gods. All the gods of the Romans, all the gods of the Greeks, the gods of every different religion in the world were there. Jesus intentionally brought his disciples to this place in Caesarea Philippi. If you were to Google this, you will plainly see this huge wall with all of these little places for statues, paintings on the wall, and in the middle of this wall is this gaping hole, which was caused by an earthquake many, many years earlier. Anybody ever been to Caesarea Philippi? You may have seen it then, okay? There's this gaping hole. And folks, some people say that in the time of Jesus, this gaping hole was the place referred to as the gates of hell. And the reason why it was referred to is there was some mythology that all of the gods would descend down into this hole in the wintertime and come up in the spring to wreak havoc among the inhabitants of the land if they did not honor and worship them the way that they were supposed to. These guys, these disciples, Jesus himself, they were born and raised within 20 miles, 30 miles of this place, this famous place in history at that time. Keep this background in mind. We see in verses 13 through 15 two questions. The first inquired, at this point, what do people think of me? Who do people say that I am? Or what are they asking you? Well, you've got to understand that at this point in their ministry, they were following him, but most of them probably didn't even know who he was at this point. People are saying you're Elijah. People are saying you're John the Baptist reborn. Some people are saying you're Jeremiah. Some people are saying you're other prophets. I mean, it was all over the board who this guy Jesus was. Then he zeroed in on them and asked them the question, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, he was probably sitting listening to Jesus. He sprang to his feet and he said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. and look at the response that Jesus gave to Peter. He was affirming, and his affirmation was immediate. Peter's response was not something that Peter had made up or Peter had understood. This was a revelation directly from God the Father. You are the Christ. Peter was probably the first one to truly get it. And because he truly got it, Jesus had some wonderful things to reward him with. He became, among his peers, he became at a point of distinction among his fellow disciples. Now, that's not to say that Peter was perfect. Nobody's perfect. All you got to do is read the end of John or the end of the Gospels to see that Peter really blew it in a number of different areas. But after Acts chapter 2, we know what happened to Peter. We know undeniably that he had the power of God, and he went on to change the world. Jesus said, "Peter, because God has revealed this to you, I'm going to build my church." And, you know, this concept of church would not have been unfamiliar to these guys. You know, when we think of church, we have a certain thing in mind. Okay? Well, they also had a certain thing in mind. In the Old Testament, in the what's called the Septuagint, okay, they actually had this word that was used. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they had this word church that was seen in the Old Testament many, many times. In the Greek, what it basically means is there's a people that are called out for a purpose. They used it in the political arena. They used it in many different places. But it's a gathering of people of like mind. The synagogue, the temple, there are certain times in the Old Testament when this word ecclesia appears, because it's a people called out. And Jesus refers to it as my church, or my people called out. And then he qualifies it, and he says that my church, that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And keep in mind where they are. Probably right behind him is this mythological place where all of these gods, where they had learned their entire life, all of these gods existed. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail. And he goes on to say, and Peter, not only will the gates of hell not prevail, but I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And in giving you the keys to the kingdom, you're going to be able to bind things here on the earth, and you're going to be able to loose things here on the earth. And what it says here is that I will give you the keys, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And one scholar describes it this way. He interprets this binding and loosing used in Matthew 16 as pertaining to those things that will be permitted in the church and those things that will be forbidden in this church, this new church, what Jesus calls my church, which is the true church. The scholar goes on to say that as Peter goes about his work, you know, after spending 3 years with Jesus, including Jesus' death and resurrection, including the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the many challenges that will follow the church and come up against the church, in the first century, even those challenges, Peter will be able to do things about that nobody else could do. The biggest challenge that the early church faced was resolved in Acts chapter 15. And Peter was a critical part of that decision. And it's the reason why you and I can sit here today, the Jerusalem Council, where God had given Peter a vision and said, you know, there's food there that was once unclean, but now I've made it clean. And Paul came onto the scene, and there was this rift between the church in Jerusalem and all of the other churches around where the Gentiles began to be included. And Peter was able to call upon this vision that he had. And after that vision, the church in Jerusalem said, okay, we get it. The Gentiles are a part of God's plan. And now we can take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. If that had not happened, you could only think of the consequences for us. But God had other plans. You see, Peter had the keys to the kingdom. He could loose and he could bind. And all you have to do is look at the book of Acts. And you can see this prophetic statement by Jesus being fulfilled after his ascension and in the early part of the first century. Now, I know, I understand that sometimes it's hard to get the relevance of a story from 2,000 years ago. But in fact, there are some things that we can understand from this text, and we can leave here today, and we can certainly see how this is important for us in the 21st century. The answer of Peter about who Jesus was and who he is today changed history, I believe, for us in these three ways. Okay? First of all, this question that Jesus asked Peter is as important today as it was 2,000 years ago. Who do you say that I am? Every one of us in this church this morning has to answer that question. And everyone outside of this church this morning has to answer that question. And everybody in history has to answer that question, because it is the only way, as Jesus tells us, to gain eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when the easiest way you can evangelize somebody is just ask them, what do you think about Jesus? And most people will engage in a conversation with you. And if you know the truth about Jesus, if you know who he is, truly who he is, you can tell somebody else and you can lead them to the true Jesus. Everybody has to answer that question. A second observation is this. Despite the ongoing attempts in history to discredit and destroy the church, and I can tell you from a student of church history, there have been many. If you want to know what some of them are, ask Pastor Vic. He's a wonderful church historian. He can tell you in church history, there have been numerous times when there have been confrontations with the church, and the church still exists, and what Jesus said then applies as much then as it does now. The true Church of Jesus Christ still exists. And I know that you know that there have been many attempts, even today, to discredit this church. And the true church will stand against it unfailingly into the future until Jesus comes again. You know, I know that because Jesus said it was going to happen. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A final observation is this. In the final analysis, what Jesus refers to as my church, what I describe as the true church, it's still under the compulsion. And members of the true church, the church that Jesus established here with Peter, are still under the compulsion to bind and to loose. Not only are we faced with daily challenges from and temptations from forces around us, but so is the church. And we have the knowledge that nobody else has to prevent these things from overwhelming the culture. We are placed in the culture to be what Jesus has called us to be. In his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, this young Muslim, Nabil Qureshi, describes his journey to coming to faith in Christ. And his journey took many years. Started when he was just a young boy. He met a Christian named David. And he said that David, and he became close friends, and David challenged him through the years to find out who Jesus really is. And he studied, and he challenged his beliefs in Islam. And he challenged his Islamic teachers about things about Jesus. And there were many, many barriers that came along the way. And he had gotten over all of them but one. And that one had to do with who Jesus really is. Is he God? Or is he not? The final event in his life that helped him to truly understand who Jesus was came in a dream. Now, we don't think much of dreams in Christianity, but they do in Islam. In fact, they have volumes that help them interpret these dreams that come from Allah. They pray for dreams from Allah, so that they would better understand how to live their lives as Muslims. And he had this dream, and he came to this door where this huge banquet was going on, and he wanted to go in, and his friend David was sitting by the door, and every time he tried to go in, his friend David said, "Sorry, you can't come in." And he tried it a few more times. And his friend David kept saying, "You can't come in. You can't come in." And he woke up. And he called his friend and he said, "David, I wanted to come in to the banquet. Why didn't you let me in?" And David just said, "Listen, you know why you couldn't come in." And it was at that point that he realized who Jesus was. And he dropped to his knees. And he accepted Christ as his Savior. It's cost him dearly. He has no relationship with anybody in his family anymore, because now he's following the true Jesus because he understands who he is. Each individual in this room today, whether young or old, have the keys to the kingdom because you understand this Jesus, who he is, and you understand the faith in Jesus Christ. We all need to continue to be the light of the world that speaks truth about Jesus to those who may think they know who he is, but don't really know. As we do this, both here and around the world, and if we are going to have this radical faith that expresses who Jesus really is, then we need to accept the challenges in our lives as we go forth. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what the early apostles have done with your word to have taught us how to live our lives. But most importantly, for us to have the ability to understand who Jesus really and truly is, so that we might be able to live our lives, not just now, but forever. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that doesn't know who Jesus is, that they would seek to find out so that they too might come to a saving knowledge. I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I just continue to pray for Pastor Vic as he invests so much of his life into these young men and women in the Philippines, that he will touch them in a way that will make them a formidable force for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.